Well, it's good to see many of you this morning. I'm so glad to see so many of you this morning because I made so many of you mad last week. Yes, I did. I heard more complaints this week over last week's lesson that I see some of y'all came back to see if I was going to do it to you again. That's what happened. Talk about all that divorce and about those churches around us and all that. And attorney this week said, why'd you do that? You know, couldn't you stay away from that topic, just skip over it, you know, kind of treat it right instead of just hammering down on it? Well, I'm sorry. It was there. And I'm glad some of y'all came back because I expected nobody to come back. I really did. I was a little nervous. Well, I did us an injustice the last 2 weeks. If you remember, we went through chapter 7 only in 1 week and chapter 8 only in 1 week. And I want to be finished before the holidays. That means we have to do 6 chapters between this week and next week. So get on board. We're going to go quickly. As Jesus said to Judas, do what you must do quickly. We are going to move. I'm not Judas. Don't get that part. Well, last week, if you remember, Jesus had gone through Jericho and he had healed blind Bartimaeus. And Jesus healed him. Jesus was not too busy going on his way to Jerusalem to be the Savior of the world, not to stop by someone who was begging him, Jesus, heal me. Jesus, heal me. Jesus had time to stop and be the Savior of one person while he was on his way to be the Savior of the world. Quite an amazing passage there. Bartimaeus got healed and he did immediately exactly what the Lord told him to do. The Lord says, get up, be healed, go on back home. So what did Bartimaeus do? He did what most of us do when we get healed by the Lord. We don't do what he asked us to do. Did you know that? Did you notice that? Bartimaeus was told to go home. What did Bartimaeus do? He follows Jesus on into the city. Jesus hasn't gotten to the city yet. He's got, in today's lesson, picking up where we are, just a little bit between Bethany and Bethpage. I have written out the events that are fixing to happen that we're going to go through today. And you'll notice that I have kind of drawn a little cloud around 4 things. The last one we'll hit today is the fig tree. And lo and behold, here's a fig tree. And here's a fig tree in the story. And so if I outlined a little cloud around Bethpage, you figure you might know what that means. Must have to do something with a... Y'all are smart. Got it together. What we don't see in the English translation that if we read Greek, we would see. The word Bethphage means unripened fig. What is going to happen about the fig, which is going to be central to what Jesus is talking about, because he's going to sum it all up when he gets down here about the signs of his coming, has to do with a story about the fig tree. He wants you to learn that lesson from the fig tree. And no, so he starts the story back here on Sunday, and he'll end that story over here on Tuesday evening. He'll end that story. And bring and tie it all together like a stitch. As he's trying to teach these apostles and disciples what he wants them to know. Well, between Bethpage and Bethany, he's going to send for a colt into one of the cities there. One of the little towns. And there, the apostles will go in and get the colt for him to ride it into Jerusalem. Well, what does that tell us? Well, Bartimaeus got healed on Sunday morning. Bartimaeus got healed sometime Sunday morning while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Picking up with verse 1, chapter 11. And as they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage in Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it. And immediately he will send it back here. And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. And they untied it. And guess what happened? And someone of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing? Untying the colt. And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. And they gave them permission. And they untied that colt and they took it back for Jesus to have. Folks, this, you got to understand the setting here. They have come down from Galilee. They've come down about 70 miles over several days. They have healed Bartimaeus outside of Jericho on the way through. The crowd has been with Jesus. He didn't send a text message ahead to have this colt ready. Have you caught that? There wasn't email. He didn't pick up the phone and dial Cherry 3, 33109. Y'all remember the Cherries and the other thing? Taylor, what did y'all have down here? What was your, what did the phone, back whenever we, the first seven, first four digits were something else? What was it? Hudson. Yeah, Hudson 3, 33409 or something like that. In fact, Cherry 3, 33109 was the first phone number that we ever had at our house when we were in Oklahoma. And I still remember it today because sometimes I had to call home. But they didn't have phones back in that Jesus' day. It was a miracle of God that this colt was ready for him. We pass it off and don't even think about it. But it was a miracle. Jesus says, go in. As soon as you get in the city, you'll see a colt there. Actually, it's going to be a horse, a mama horse, and its colt. They're going to take the colt. We know that from another gospel. And lo and behold, they're going to say, what are you tying it for? We need it for the master. We need it for the Messiah to come. Tell him that you need it for me. And they'll let you bring it. And they did. Well, you know what that happened? They take the colt back to Jesus. And I can just imagine what's happening as that person knows that the Messiah is coming, who just let his colt go. He went the other direction to tell him that he's coming. You got it? Because they knew Jesus. And they knew what he could do. And the colt was ready. And sure enough, they bring it back just like it's supposed to be. So they bring the colt back to Jesus, verse 7, as they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it. They didn't have a saddle for put on this colt for Jesus to ride. They put a garment across it. Listen to what else they did. And he sat upon it, and many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed after were crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The next phrase is very important. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And as he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, that's the apostles, since it was already late. Oh my! Jericho, Bethpage, Bethany, now Jerusalem with a triumphal entry. They come in and they give him an entry that they would give for kings. They're laying their garments on the ground so the colt can walk on the garments. And you know what colts have a possibility of doing while they're walking on the garments. But nobody cares. It was the Messiah who's coming in. And they're laying palm branches that they have cut from the fields down. This is an entry for kings. This is how the kings of the towns were brought into the town or brought around the town or taken out of the town. Whenever the kings were out, this is the red carpet that they had. Palm branches and garments. People would have, oh, his horses walked across my garment. I'll never wash it. You know what that feeling's like when you were a kid. Oh, I shook his hand. I'll never wash my hand. You better wash your hand. Or behold, it'll stinketh. You know, it's just the way it is. They were thrilled. Now listen, not everybody was thrilled because they just gave him a king's interest because they believed that the kingdom of David, the kingdom of the descendant of David was coming. They were expecting Jesus, the Messiah, to come in and take over and set up his kingdom right then and there. He marches in on that horse. He goes right up to the temple. He walks in the temple and he looks around and he is not happy with what he sees. Not happy at all. But he doesn't do anything that night about it. It's late. Triumphal entry did not happen in the morning. It didn't even happen at noon. It happened late in the evening. It's not far from these towns. They're not very far apart. He made that entrance probably around 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and it was late. It was time for them to go on home by 6 o'clock. And so they're turning, and they go home from there, and they go back to Bethany. Now, we don't see it here, but when we get to chapter 14, which is at the beginning of next week's lesson, we see that he stays in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper for the night. In fact, each night as he goes back to Bethany, during the week before he dies, he goes back to spend the night at Simon the leper's house. If Simon is called Simon the leper, that means that he at one time at least had leprosy. That means that he probably was shunned by people who knew that he had had leprosy. If this is the Messiah, the Christ, who is to bring in the kingdom of David in Jerusalem and reestablish that kingdom correctly, why is he going over there to stay with Simon the leper? Because that's just the way Jesus did things. He didn't come for the rich and the powerful. Well, the rich, as we saw last week, couldn't even get through the surgical eye, through the eye of a surgical needle. Remember that from last week? It was easier for a camel to go through that eye of that surgical needle than it was for a rich man to go through that eye. It'd be very difficult. So Simon went and stayed with one of his followers, a leper, probably that he had healed of his leprosy. Well, he gets up the next morning there in Bethany, and here in verse 12 on the next page, Mark 11, verse 12, it says, "And on the next day as they were departing from Bethany, he became hungry." He's just like you and me. We get up in the morning and we're hungry. We're looking around for something to eat. "And seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he answered and said to it, May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples were listening." Can you imagine? They watched as Jesus talked to a fig tree. I say to you, don't be like a fig tree that Jesus has to give you a talking to. Because if Jesus gives you a talking to, it may not come out very well. It may not come out very well at all. In my life, I have had an encounter with God that lasted for over 13 hours. I've told you that story. I told you that story over when we studied 3 John. Incredible story. And story where I had an encounter with God, and when I got up to leave, the reality is, yes, I knew I'd had a religious experience with God in a prayer time that lasted over 13 hours at Laird Hill Baptist Church outside of Kilgore, Texas. And when I got up and left, I realized that I had to start what I was doing in life all over again, because my last 4 years have been nothing but a mess. You see, when God gives you a talking to, it's not to give you some spiritual experience to put you further ahead, even though it does put you further ahead. But in order to get further ahead, you have to go back and start over sometimes. And usually when God gives you a talking to, it means starting over. Well, for this fig tree, it couldn't start over. It's just going to shrivel on the vine right where it is. And that's the way it is for many of us. God will tell you to do something, and you'll either shrivel on the vine or you'll start over and start learning again. For this fig tree, it just shriveled on the vine, because that's what God wanted it to do, because he's got to tell a story about it later on. Here's where we are in the story. He's got two more times he's got to talk about this fig tree. Verse 15. "So they come into Jerusalem. And he entered the temple, and he began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple." You've heard this story over and over again, so let me just tell it to you really quick. He goes to the temple and he's very upset. He saw it the night before and now he's really upset. He goes in and he cast out those who are in the temple who are money changing and selling animals at an outrageous price. And he says to them, he runs them out, he cleans the temple. This is the second time he's cleansed the temple. He got baptized at the Jordan River. He was out in the wilderness for 40 days. He came back, was tempted by the devil for three temptations after he came out of the 40 days in the wilderness preparing for those temptations. And then he goes into the temple in Jerusalem and clears out the temple. They didn't learn their lesson the first time. He cleared it out for the exact same reason that he clears it out here. He clears it out at the beginning of his ministry. He clears it out at the end of his ministry. Now, if the Lord has ever cleared your temple, learn the first time. He doesn't need to do it the second time. If he has to do it the second time, it's because you're hard-headed and you're not learning from things. The Lord wanted the temple cleared out. In fact, he comes around and he says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." And the chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy him. And they were afraid of him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. And whenever evening came, they would go out of the city. They were there in the city. Sunday they come to the city, look around the temple. They go out of the city to Bethany. Monday they come in, he clears the temple, says a few things, goes back to Bethany for the night, spend the night in Simon the leper's house. Tuesday happens too, goes back to Bethany. They don't stay in the city each night, they leave. But that's not what's important in this passage. What's important in this passage is the chief priests decide they need to destroy him. Why? Because they are afraid of the people. They are afraid of the people. The people were their ministry. The people is where they got their money to live on. The people were the people that they were supposed to be in charge of their religious life and their political life. If the people aren't going to follow them, and they're going to follow Jesus because he has had a king's entry into Jerusalem, then they are afraid that their little tea party they've been having for many, many years is about to come to an end. And they don't want Jesus around. Don't want him around. You know, this is like when you elect officials to represent you, and then when you have a town meeting because you're unhappy with them, they have forgotten that you elected them to represent you. And then those elected officials hire attorneys to represent them between you and them. And those attorneys really work for you because you pay them to, you pay the elected official, and so the elected official's hiring an attorney on your money. You see the problem here? And what those elected officials need to understand is we the people can at the next vote change things. We can. Because they're supposed to work for us. You don't get to be elected official because you have an axe to grind. And if you have an axe to grind that is something that you want and nobody else wants, then I pray that the people will vote you out the next time if it's not what the people want. Well, the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they were dearly upset because Jesus was taking all their people, and they would be against them the next time it came around for something to happen. They were afraid because of the multitude. I'd be afraid of the multitude too. You know, as your leader, if you wanted to have a town hall meeting with me and I decided I needed legal representation, so I'd bring my lawyer here that I'm hiring to protect me against you in a town hall meeting. Does that make sense? And all of you come and you decide, hey, we just want things to be done another way, and you're here because you want things done another way. It would be stupid for me to keep doing things my way because I'm in charge. I'm not going to be in charge very long if I don't do things the way that you want them done. You follow me? The Sanhedrin knew that they weren't doing things the way the people wanted done. And they knew they were not doing things the way that God wanted them done. And now they're afraid of the people. And rightly so. They don't have to be afraid of Jesus. They're afraid of the people because the people are not going to follow them. Because they think at one single word that Jesus might say, don't follow the Pharisees and the scribes, never again will they follow the Pharisees and the scribes. And what does that do to their power? Their power goes to nothing. Nothing whatsoever. Well, verse 20 says, and as they were passing by in the morning, they're headed out of Bethany. As they're passing by on Tuesday morning, here's where we are. They come by that fig tree. One of the apostles says, Jesus, look at that fig tree. It's withered up to the roots. And he being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the tree that you curse has withered. Peter, speaking up, isn't he? Like he always does. And Jesus answered them saying, have faith in God. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Jesus, look, Peter says, the fig tree's withered up to its roots. And Jesus says, have faith in God. That's kind of like, okay. that doesn't fit, does it? What Jesus' response ought to fit right with what Peter says. Actually, it does. But you and I, in our human nature, we don't see it until we really look at it. To us, that's like, where did that come from? Ooh, that was out of the blue. That's awkward. I imagine hearing Peter saying, Jesus says, look, it's withered up. Have faith in God. What? Where's that come from? Well, let's look on. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your transgressions. Oh, this is that passage, that faith passage, right? Okay, let's back up. Let's just remember what's happened. Within just a couple of days before they get to Jericho, Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. That was last week's lesson. With Peter, James, and John. As they're coming down off the mountain, they hear a commotion going on because a man has brought his son to be healed of a demon that is in him by the 9 remaining apostles who were there, and those 9 guys couldn't cast that demon out even though the Lord had given them authority to do that. Every bit of it. And they say, Lord, why would this happen? Why couldn't we cast the demon out? When we were out on the missionary trips, the demons fled from us and we cast them out and we healed folks. And Jesus says, this doesn't happen except by prayer. You see, when they were trying to cast out demons, they were trying to do it in their own ability and they were not prayerful about it. And they were powerless because they were prayerless. And Jesus says, you got to pray about this. And the Father will do it, will cast out those demons. So here, he says to Peter, one of those 12, have faith in God. My personal opinion, and I believe that I am correct, this passage does not apply to you and me. This passage applies only to those 12 apostles that were standing there. And one of them is not going to make it. He's going to hang himself and die. So it's going to apply to the 11. Because in the next 50 days after this, those 11 apostles who carry on the ministry of the Lord do miraculous things. With one of them, his shadow passes by and a person is healed by his shadow. Another one sends his handkerchief, and when the person touches his handkerchief, that person is healed. This apostle's not even there. He just sends his handkerchief. They're put in prison and they're miraculously let free. Over and over and over, as we start the book of Acts next, starting in January, we're going to see these things where these 11 guys could say just about anything they want if they have prayed about it and they have a pure heart about it, and it will happen because the Lord has given them authority. And Jesus is saying, just like I cursed this fig tree, you can curse it too, you 12 guys. If you just have faith in God, and not in yourself, but faith in God, and you do what's right, and you pray. But if you've got any ought against anybody, then God will not do it for you. It's a passage of faith for the 12 apostles, not for you and me today. I do not believe. Well, verse 27 says, and they came again to Jerusalem. So it's Tuesday, and they get into the temple. We got a question about authority coming in. As they walk into the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up to him and they began saying to him, oh, they've got it going here. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you the authority to do these things? So they come in and say, Jesus, who gave you all this authority? Does it matter where it came from? It's miraculous that he's doing it. He's come in like a king. And yet, where did he get the authority? So Jesus does a wonderful thing. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. I'll tell you if you tell me. They weren't smart enough as scribes and Pharisees to get around that question. They could have said, oh, no, we asked first. But they didn't ask first. They said, okay, tell us, ask us what? Come on, give us a question. We'll answer it. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Ooh, answer me. Now, you can just about imagine what happens. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes are in trouble. They've got their heads together. Now, they hadn't had their heads together ever before because the Sadducees hated the Pharisees. Essenes hated the Sadducees, hated the Pharisees. Pharisees hated they just hated it. It's kind of like Republicans and Democrats and Independents. You know, and now all of a sudden they're trying to work together. That's a strange thing, isn't it? They said, listen, they began reasoning among themselves. If we say from heaven, then he will say, then why did you not believe him? Because none of them believed that John the Baptist was from heaven. But if they say he's from heaven, then they're going to, because that's what the people believe, then we have to believe that John the Baptist was from heaven because we're fixing to make a statement here. We're fixing to draw a line in the sand. And if we say from men, they were afraid of the multitude, for all the multitude considered John to have been a prophet indeed. If we say from man, then the multitude's going to be afraid of us. So if we say from men, I mean from God or from heaven, then we've made a mistake in how we treated John. And if we say from men, then the multitudes are not going to believe us because they think John was from God, the prophet was a prophet from God. And so they did the smart thing. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. That's a smart thing to say. Of which Jesus says, okay, well, since you can't answer me, I'm not going to answer you either. I'm not going to answer you because you can't answer me. Neither will I answer you then, he says, of who, how I have the authority to do these things. Well, he turns away from the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he begins to talk to the multitude that is there in the temple. He says, I want to tell you a parable. Now, you've all heard this parable, so let me just tell it to you really quickly for time. Jesus says there was a man who came and he created a vineyard. He put a high wall around it, put a vat in it so they could crush the grapes. He rented it out to some vine keepers, and he went away on a journey. Wasn't long before it was about time for the first rental payment to come in, and he sent one of his slaves to go collect it, and they beat him up and sent him home. So later he sends another slave to go collect, and they kill him, and then another slave, and they kill him, another slave, and they beat him up almost to the point of death, and then another slave, and they kill him, and another one, they kill him, and another one, they kill him, and another one, they beat him up. Finally, he has one last person to send to collect his rent that's due. It's his only beloved son. So he sends them, and they say, this is the heir to the owner. If we kill him, then this property will be ours. So they kill him. Well, the owner comes, and he destroys the vine keepers, the people who had rented it from him, and he gives the property away to other people. That's the story. Look what the Pharisees said about it, verse 12. And they were seeking to seize him after he tells his story. And yet they feared the multitude, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. They knew that he was talking about the only son being the Son of God, who that owner, the God the Father, had sent prophet after prophet after prophet. Isaiah, Elijah, Elisha, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Malachi, Micah. Just go on down the list. Obadiah, Jonah, Elijah, Elisha. I think I've already mentioned those. Trying to get them back on track and to get them where they needed to be. And finally, there was one left to send. It was his only son, the Son of God. And he sends them, and they will kill him too. The Sanhedrin knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and they knew that they had handled the vineyard that had been left to in their caretaking poorly. They knew that they had made up all these laws. They were playing that game. And they knew Jesus was talking about them. And so they left him, and they went away, the scripture says. And they went sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him finally in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one." Well, they just buttered his bread on one side there. "For you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth." Well, they buttered the other side of the bread. They're going to try to put it now in the toaster to toast him up. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" You know what a poll tax is? Every time they had a census, you had to come and you had to pay a tax based on what you had. Let's say you have a wife. Well, a wife costs X number of dollars in tax, plus yourself. And you had three kids, and you had some kids that were in their 20s. We had to pay a certain tax on them because they're going to inherit the thing one day. And you've got some kids in their teens, and that's a different tax. And then you've got some little babies between 0 and 5, and that's a different tax. Deuteronomy tells us about these taxes, by the way. But if you've got a slave that's in his 30s, that slave, you pay more tax on him than you do on that baby between 0 and 5, because we don't know if that baby between 0 and 5 is ever going to be worth anything. But if you've got a slave that's in his 80s, he's not worth anything, so you pay a lesser tax on him than you would on that baby between 0 and 5. But you paid it, you registered everybody and everything you owned and the land you owned, and you paid a tax on it. What does Jesus say? "Somebody bring me a denarius to look at." So they brought him one, and he said to them, he holds it up and says, "Whose likeness is on this coin?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said the most phenomenal thing to them. "Then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render unto God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him, the text says. They were amazed. Amazed. They just didn't think in that way. See, Israel thought as politics and religion as a whole together. But Caesar was just over there, and they were going to rebel against Caesar. They weren't going to pay his taxes. I remember about 8 years ago, there was this thing going around where, the thing was going around that we pay our taxes voluntarily. So a bunch of the Sagemont folks came to my office to say, "Now, I'm not going to do my 1040 this year because I believe that paying taxes is a voluntary thing. And so we're not going to pay our taxes." To which I said to them, just as straight faced as I could, and as honestly and lovingly, because I wanted to give them good counsel and legal advice. It wasn't really legal advice, but I wanted to give them legal advice. I said, "What do you want me to do with your wife and children when you're in jail?" "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God." They were amazed back then. You need to realize you need to be amazed too. If you owe it, you need to pay it. Pay it quickly. You know, I have a horrible saying. I say, if you owe the IRS, beg, borrow, or steal to pay them off. Because you can't ever catch up once you're behind with the IRS. You just can't. So don't really steal, okay? Just don't take me at my word on that. But that's just about how bad it is. Every other debt that you got out there, you can pretty well work around it and work out a payment plan. But with the IRS, you just pretty much... you're sunk. And I also have another saying that do hang on to. You never lose money paying the IRS, but I guarantee you will lose money if you don't pay them. I guarantee you that. Well, verse 18. Some of the Sadducees come up, and I want to say this to you so that you'll remember it. We have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, and we have the Essenes. The Sadducees were sad, you see, because they did not believe in the resurrection. You got it? That's the main difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection because they had a theological, hypothetical situation that they had dreamed up that they just couldn't get past. And so they're going to present it to the Lord and they're going to hang him with this. They're going to catch the Lord in this one. Yeah. They will get written. Yeah, the Lord can't answer this one. No, he can't. Pharisees, you're not doing any good. So we're going to give a Sadducee question. Now, They asked the question. Sadducees had oral laws. They didn't like those 613 Pharisaical laws, which were written down. Those Pharisaical laws were written loosely based on the Old Testament law, and the Sadducees' oral laws were loosely based on the Old Testament laws, but they were both wrong. They were both just man-made laws. So I'm going to tell you this story because you've heard it. I'm not going to read it, so I'm going to tell you real fast. Sadducee says to Jesus, "Look, there was a man who had six brothers. There were seven brothers. And the first one, the oldest one, married a woman. And he died before they could have a child. And so, as Moses said in the law, the second brother would take the wife and bear a child and raise it in that dead brother's name. They'd take on the dead brother's name, not that son's name. And then he'd help raise that child and take care of the wife and everything. But that second son died without bearing a child. And so the third son came along and then he died. And the fourth son came along and he died. And the fifth son came along and he died. And the sixth, he died. And the seventh, he died. If I'd have been the third son, I'd have realized there was something going on with that woman. But anyway, all seven sons die, and the woman finally dies, and there is no child. The Sadducees ask, when they get to heaven, if there is a resurrection, whose wife will she be since all seven brothers had her? And Jesus said to her, verse 24, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken? This was the major hypothetical theological problem that they had believing in the resurrection. And he says, is not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. They are not angels, but they're like them, but not angels, okay? We'll talk about it another day. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken. Well, he just put his thumb on them. They did not believe in the resurrection. He just said to them, don't you understand? We go all the way back to Moses. The God of Moses is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. The resurrections are going to happen. Resurrection will happen. Well, one of the scribes breaks with the rest of the scribes and the Pharisees. He comes up and says, I got a question for you, Jesus. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well. See, Jesus had already, this scribe believed that he had already set the Sadducees in place and the commandment of the other stuff. He'd already done that. He said to them, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus said, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is likened to this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Wow. He just goes over to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19 and just pulls the two greatest passages, the two greatest commandments, and pulls them together and says, these are the greatest commandments. There's nothing greater than this. And what does that scribe or Pharisee do? Look, this is what he says, verse 12. And the scribe said to them, right, teacher. You got it, man. You go, teacher. Keep preaching, teacher. You have truly stated that he is one and that there is no one else beside him. And to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Whoa! He just offended every Pharisee and Sadducee and Essene there because he just agreed with Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and says, guess what? You're not far from the kingdom of God. Yeah, I bet you on the day of Pentecost, some 50-something days from this day, he's going to be there and he's going to be part of the new church. And I bet you when we get to heaven, we're going to see this guy. You know why? Because he broke from the pack. And he listened and he believed that what Jesus was saying was true. Well, nobody else is going to ask him any questions. No, not at all. And Jesus answered and began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. David himself called him Lord. And so in what sense is he his son? The crowd enjoyed it greatly. See, David knew the Messiah was coming and the Messiah would come from his line. But when the Messiah came, he would be greater than David. And David called him Lord. So he looks at him and says, okay, they have said, here come, when they, on the day of the triumphal entry, they have said, here comes the kingdom of David, as spoken by David, as proclaimed by David. Here's the king that's going to take over. Here's the Messiah that's going to save everyone. And then when he comes in, then Jesus responds back and says, hey, David called him Lord, and yet he was his son. What are these scribes and Pharisees and Essenes got to say about that? No one says anything. So Jesus looks at him and says, beware of the scribes and beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats in the synagogue and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, remember that part, and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. You know those type of people. You know, there's some preachers that are that way. I detest these type of preachers and evangelists and mission directors who'll show up in church and they get real offended if the preacher doesn't have them stand so that everyone can see who they are in the church. We've got a special guest here, and right over here, and we'll spend it. This is our director of missions for Southern Baptist, blah, 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 blah. And he stands up and everybody gives an applause. He just loves that. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. Kind of politicians do things like that. You know, they show up, they shake your hand 15 weeks in a row down at the local restaurant. And then comes time for the election. They say, now I want you to vote for me because, you know, we're good buds. And you go, well, I don't live in Pasadena. I live in Clear Lake. Oh, I'm sorry. So they go on to the next person really fast. But next year they've shaken your hand every 26 times that week. And they want you to vote for them because they don't know. They keep seeing you eating this in Pasadena. So they keep wanting to come over. I'm just picking on Pasadena. This is not a true story, okay? I'm just using that as an example. They want you to come and vote for them because in case you have moved to Pasadena. You know, it's politicians. They walk around in scribes, walk around in long robes, and they talk these long prayers that make you think that they are religious. And you widows, they talk you into giving your house to the Sanhedrin for financial purposes because you ought to give it. Instead of giving it to the Sanhedrin and selling it and giving the money to the temple, they take it for their own property. They devour the widow's property and houses. That's what they were doing. So, since he's talked about the scribes devouring the widow's houses, he just has to tell a little story about the widow. Because they're just sitting right across from the treasury, it says here. And they began observing the multitude are putting their money into the treasury. You see, the scribes don't take those houses of the widows and sell them and give the money to the treasury. Oh, no, not to God. No, they put it in their own pocket. Or they take the house. They're putting large sums of money, but a poor widow came in with two small copper coins, which amounted to about a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said to them, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. They have put in out of their surplus, but she has put in out of her poverty. Watch this verse, last phrase. Put in all she owns, all she had to live on. She could not take her two copper coins or her cent and go to the store and buy a can of green beans because she gave all of her money that she had made that day. Now, the rest of the folks, they had stolen the widow's houses and were putting in maybe a tenth of what they got off of that. It's greed. It's their greed. And Jesus says, I want you to know this woman, this widow, that these scribes and Pharisees have taken advantage of. She puts in more than they do. So they go outside the temple. The day is almost done. And he was going out of the temple, and one of the disciples said to him, teacher, behold the wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus looks at them and says, I want to tell you, there's not going to be one of these stones set on top of each other. They'll all be torn down. Josephus, a historian contemporary of Jesus, tells us about that temple. In his antiquity book, book 15, chapter 11, section 3, tells us how big those stones were. I have that for you here in the lesson if you want to read about it. Pretty incredible. It's pretty incredible because we would never think that a group of folks without bulldozers and backhoes and things like that, or maybe a bomb, could cause the temple, not one stone, because these are huge temples. Huge, 25 cubics by 8 cubics and things like that. Just huge. A cubic is 18 inches. And so it's 25 of those. That's a lot of inches. That's a big stone that weighed hundreds and thousands of pounds. And not one was going to be left on top of each other. Sure enough, on August the 5th of 70 AD, Titus rolls in with his army and they tear that temple apart. And not one stone is still up upon another stone. The foundation is still there, but the temple walls are all down. So they get over on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus and the disciples say to him, and Peter, James, and John, and Andrew are kind of by themselves with him, and they say, tell us when these things are going to happen, and what will be the sign that these things are going to be fulfilled. And so Jesus just starts talking to them and people start gathering around. Verse 5 says, and he began to say, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead you. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened, for those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of the birth pains. When is all this going to take place? When is this temple going to come down? It's going to be 40 years, folks. Now, read along with me. I'm going to read the paragraph because I want you to get every detail of it to tell you what's happened in that 40 years. We know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. That was 40 years after this discourse with the apostles. 4 decades filled with rumors and troubles for the Jews would have to endure before the temple would fall. Within the year, the Jews in Alexandria, within the year of Jesus' death, the Jews in Alexandria would be tormented and tortured. Later, 50,000 Jews would be slaughtered at Jamnia. 3 Roman emperors would threaten to destroy the temple in Jerusalem. That was Caligula, Claudius, and Nero. The Jews would endure an earthquake in Crete in 46 AD, Rome in 51 AD, Phrygia in 60 AD, Campania in 63 AD. They would almost starve to death during the 4-year famine in Claudius' reign from 41 to 54 AD. Other natural disasters killed hundreds of Jews, like the cyclone or hurricane of 65 AD. All these were just the beginning of the birth pains, and they all happened before the temple came down. All right. He also says, be on your guard, verse 9. For you will be delivered up to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. I do not have time to read this, but I wrote it down for you. Before the temple comes down, before the temple is destroyed, August the 5th of 70 AD, Stephen, James the Great, Philip, Matthew, James the Less, Matthias, Andrew, Mark, Peter, Paul, Jude, Bartholomew, Thomas, Luke, and Simon the Zealot all die. Now, they're not all apostles. Some of those are some of the deacons and stuff too, but they all die. They're all standing there. They're all with Jesus, and they all die before the temple comes down. Only John, who writes the Revelation, lives to see the temple come down. All of Paul's writings are done before the temple comes down. You follow me here? And he says, watch out, you're all going to be persecuted, and you're going to be persecuted, and you're going to stand before kings, and you're going to die before the temple comes down. Sure enough, that's happened. He also says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations before the temple comes down. Huh. Now, some of us say, we're looking for that to happen today. We have a problem with that, because in Colossians 1, verses 3 and 6, and in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 23, Paul, before the temple comes down, says in these two passages, the gospel has gone to every part of the world underneath the heaven. All of creation at that point in time had heard the gospel so the temple could come down. Mercy. Then he talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit. Talk about when they get persecuted. And when you are arrested and delivered you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speaks, but the Holy Spirit. No, he's not talking about getting up to teach a Sunday school lesson or preach a message. He's talking about when you get dragged before the kings and you have to give your testimony. It says, do it, do it, do it. Verse 14, he picks up talking about the abomination of desolation. If we were to rewrite that in any other text besides the Bible, the word abomination is actually the word stink. And the word desolation is actually the word appalled. When you see the stinking, appalling thing standing in where it should not be, know that the time is on. He's flipping over to now the second coming. He's already talked about the destruction of the temple. Now he's going to talk about the second coming. He says, that's when you're going to see it. Now just pray that it doesn't happen in the wintertime. Pray that it happens whenever you can run, because you're going to run out. And you know this passage. We've talked about it. Verse 21, he comes up and he says, and whenever you see someone say, behold, here's the Christ, or there's the Christ, don't believe it. When somebody comes and says, hey, I'm the Christ, I'm the reincarnate Christ, just kind of laugh at him and go your way and say, I don't want to be anywhere near you because you're not true. Verse 24 says, but when those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven. You know this passage because we talked about this during our Revelation stuff. Then when these things happen, you'll know that the time is near when all of this takes place. When the clouds, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Verse 28 says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. Here we're back to the fig tree. Here it is. When you see it putting on leaves, because the fruit comes first and the leaves follow, you'll know it's almost summer. Just like when you see the leaves coming on and you know it's almost summer, when you see all these signs I'm telling you about coming on, you'll know it's almost time. I've told you whenever the temple's going to come down, and I'm telling you whenever the Son of Man is going to make his second coming in. Well, lo and behold, as we turn to verse 35, he says, therefore, be on the alert. Be on the alert. You do not know when the master of the house is coming. You do not know if it's going to be evening or it's going to be midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you and all, he says, be on the alert. And you know what they do within just a day? Just a day from now, on Thursday night, it's Tuesday evening. They're going to do Wednesday, not much is going to happen. And Thursday evening, they're going to be out together. He's going to say, be on the alert and pray for me. And you know what they do? They go to sleep. He comes back and says, what are you doing? Wake up, boys. Can't you be on the alert for just 1 hour? And they go to sleep. They don't understand it. But we understand it. And we need to be on the alert because he can come at any time when we start seeing these signs come to pass. They're not here yet, but these signs will be coming. Lord, we thank you for your message today. What a thrill it is to know that you are on your way and that you've told us that you're on your way. May we be aware of those scribes and Pharisees who like to walk around in long robes and devour us for their own profit and their own greed. May we stay away from them. May we not follow false Christ. We love you, Lord. In your Son's name, amen.